Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. Zechariah, chapter 9. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word. You have spoken it through your prophets. We're here to sit at their feet and to learn from you. We ask that we would be able to transport ourselves mentally back 500 years before Jesus came into this world as a babe, and see the marvels, the incredible precision, the accuracy, the unity of the message of the prophets. So much of what we're reading tonight has already been fulfilled. Much of it is still ahead. And we live in a day, a time, a moment when so many of these things that your words spoke about, that our forefathers found difficult to understand, but yet they believed them. For us today, there should be no difficulty in us believing them because we see the foreshadowings of them on our televisions, in our newspapers, our news magazines, and in conversation, political campaigns even, surface for us evidences that these things are true and that you will keep the rest of the story and fulfill the rest of the promises as precisely as you did the ones that now are history. Thank you for this time together. Bless our hearts and encourage us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapters 7 and 8 conclude the first half of the book, and chapters 7 and 8 of Zechariah talk about God's answer, or perhaps non-answer, to a delegation of Jewish people. They had returned from the Babylonian captivity. They were living in a little town called Bethel, north of Jerusalem. Time for certain feasts and celebrations came, and they sent a delegation down to Jerusalem and spoke to Zechariah and other prophets and the priests whether they should keep a certain fast day. Fascinating study. God basically says, I didn't set up that fast day in the first place. Whether you keep it or don't keep it isn't going to matter to me at all. It's wholly a human institution. If you really want to have my favor, if you really want to be blessed by me, then heed what I said to your forefathers through the prophets back there. Interesting. And then God says, there's a day in the future, a day out there in the future, that I have planned where there won't be any more fast days. Look with me, please, in chapter 8, verse 18. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The Lord of hosts says this, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, that would be the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, the fast of the tenth month, will become times of joy, gladness, and cheerful festivities for the house of Judah. There's a day out there in the future when all of these fasts and religious ceremonies will have their full fulfillment, and the fast will turn into a feast. It'll be a time of incredible fulfillment. Everything that these religious ceremonies, especially the acts of fasting, everything that they anticipate that they desire will become true. And the house of Israel will celebrate. It'll be a time of joy, a time of gladness, a time of cheerful celebration. I'm looking forward to that. Verse 20, the Lord of hosts says this, peoples will yet come. The residents of many cities, the residents of one city will go to another saying, let us go at once to, watch this, to plea for the Lord's favor and to seek the Lord of hosts. Verse 22 repeats and expands that same thing. Many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to plead for the Lord's favor. Now, go right over to chapter 7 and look at verse 2. This delegation will come, verse 2. The people of Bethel had sent this delegation to plead for the Lord's favor. See, God uses their quest as a foundation for making a larger promise. They had come seeking information about what religious duty or function they should perform. God takes that same desire they're expressing. They want to seek the Lord's face. They want to know God. They want to seek God's favor. They want to be blessed of God. And God puts that same quest in the hearts of a future generation of people who are Gentiles, not just Jews. All of the feasts, all of the celebrations of the Jewish religious system, involving also those times when they fasted, will be turned into fulfillment. Those promises will become reality. It'll be a time of great fulfillment, great joy, great celebration. But Israel won't be alone in that future day. God says here that there are many peoples that will yet come, residents of many cities. Verse 22, many peoples and strong nations will come. Come where? Come to Jerusalem. Come to seek the Lord in Jerusalem. And in this passage, God is taking the question and without answering it, expanding upon it. He never did say to them, whether you feast or whether you fast, it's no big deal. If you're doing that in the place of justice, righteousness, honesty, truth, then it's just a facade. If you're doing it out of a sense of mourning the past, celebrating some past defeat, I want you to know that that past defeat, like all past defeats, will someday be swallowed up in victory. And in that future day, Gentiles will come to Jerusalem seeking my face, seeking to know me, and seeking my favor. Let us go up to plead for the Lord's favor. Let's go to Jerusalem requesting the Lord's grace and mercy upon us. Verse 23, the Lord of hosts says this, in those days out there in the future, 10 men from nations of every language will grab the robe of a Jewish man tightly, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You want to circle that verse and commit it to memory. That has never happened. It will happen in the future. And it's a great reminder that all of God's dealings with the Jewish people are not just for the Jewish people. Their feasts are their fastings, their troubles will eventually lead them to the grace of God, the mercy of God, and they will as a nation be restored. And God will bless them richly. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that as God blesses that Jewish people, the Jewish nation, and fulfills to them his promises, ultimately the whole world, all the nations will be blessed through that. That's what God originally said to Abraham. Don't forget it. That in your seed, Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That's God's ultimate intermediate goal. Intermediate meaning that he will draw the nations to himself and offer them salvation, and that salvation will be provided for the nations through God's dealings with the Jewish nation. They will be the custodians of the truth in the scriptures, for instance. They will be a definite argument when people ask, is the God of the Bible the true God? Answer to that, the Jew. Credible, the Jew. No other civilization has a history like they do. And the reason they have that history is because God promised them that God would do that for them and to them, ultimately leading them to repentance, and through them providing a salvation so that all nations of the world could be blessed. Now, that's God's intermediate goal. His ultimate goal is to destroy the heavens and the earth that now are and create a whole new heavens and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's his ultimate goal. It's not unusual when someone will say to me, you're one of those messianic Zionists, meaning you love the Jew. I used to smile and say, well, that's true. I don't do that anymore when someone says that. I said, and if you're a Christian, that's your only hope too. Jesus was a Jew. The Bible is a Jewish book. Almost every author is a Jewish author. Jesus came to Bethlehem, and I could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. God chose the Jews as an instrument, but his redemption of the nation of Israel, his favor to them, and his discipline upon them, it's not just for them. It's for the world. Peace will come to this world. It will come through the Jews. Prosperity will come to this world. It will come through the Jewish nation. But that nation will have to be reproved, rebuked, purified. That nation will have to be brought to a place of national repentance. And then God will use them as a fountain of blessing to the whole world. Now, it's important we keep our eye on that target. When we come to chapter 9, Zechariah does some short-term prophesying. You notice verse 1, the word of the Lord. Actually, the word is the burden of the Lord. It's the picture of what's on God's heart, what's on God's mind. When Zechariah was invited by God to have this conversation, God took over and said, Zach, let me tell you what's really heavy on my heart. That's the idea. That's the picture, the burden. It's the weighted plan of God's promised action. Now remember, this took place 500 years before Jesus was born. Look at what it is. The burden of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. This burden, this message, this plan, this work that God has upon his heart to do centers in Damascus. Now, you know where Damascus is today? It's in the land of Syria, north of Israel. And just as today, Israel and Syria are not friends, nothing new about that. Damascus was a dread foe who were persecuting and making life tough for these who had come back from Babylon from the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. They had come back from Babylon and had resettled in the land of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, and had finished building the temple. Syria was one of the strong opponents of all of that. They were making life tough for this residual Jewish remnant that had come back to settle the land because God had brought them back to do that. So here's the bird of the Lord concerning Damascus. That's where God's burden rests. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And also, this burden is against Hamath, which borders it, as well as Tyre and Sidon, though they are very shrewd. Tyre has built herself a fortress. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. Listen. The Lord will impoverish her and cast her wealth into the sea. She herself will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and will writhe in great pain, as well as Ekron, for her hope will fail. There will cease to be a king in Gaza, and Ashkelon will become uninhabited. A Mongol people will live in Ashdod, and I, God, first person singular, I will destroy the pride of the Philistines. I will remove the blood from their mouths and the detestable things from between their teeth. Then they too will become a remnant for our God. They will become like a clan of Judah, and Ekron like the Jebusites. I will set up camp at my house against an army, against those who march back and forth. Pause there. What's described in this very dramatic language is the career of Alexander the Great. Let me read something to you from a book by Dr. Unger. Although Tyre had a comparatively small area, it was surrounded by a wall 100 feet high. It was such a stalwart bastion that the Assyrian Shalmaneser, that's King Shalmaneser, besieged it for 5 years and left in defeat. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian monarch, tried to take it for 13 years, but couldn't. Ancient historians speak of the pride and self-security of the Tyrians. Tyre's wealth, commerce, and apparent impregnability were famous in the ancient world. Now, what you have in this burden is God announcing that he is going to cause the enemies of Israel to suffer defeat and destruction because of their oppression against Israel. At the moment Zechariah is speaking, Damascus is a dread enemy. Tyre and Sidon are arrogant enemies. The lands of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, those that are mentioned, were all opposed to the Jews, as they are today. It's like a snapshot 500 years before Christ described the same condition you see today, where the Jewish people have returned from among the Gentiles, settled in the land, and the inhabitants of these lands, these same city areas, are making life as tough for the Jews today as they were 500 years before Christ. And God is saying to them, I'm going to deal with Tyre, seem to be impregnable, seem to be unconquerable. I'm going to deal with Tyre, I'm going to deal with Sidon, I'm going to deal with Damascus, I'm going to deal with all of these cities down the coast. I'm going to take them to task, I'm going to destroy them. And that's exactly what happened during the time of Alexander the Great. Those of you who are great historians, we remember that Alexander broke in upon the world scene rather dramatically, and in mere 20 years or less, conquered the world. Absolutely, lightning fast. And he was able to do things that conquerors before him were not able to do. What God says in this passage is that Alexander the Great It's not just a savvy, political, cruel, and very successful governor, but Alexander the Great is the servant of Jehovah. God is the one who is behind Alexander and his exploits. That's what he means when he tells us in verse 1, "The eyes of men and all the eyes of Israel are on the Lord." They're watching Alexander the Great as he becomes the human instrument to fulfill this prophecy, when actually, it's the Lord himself who is using Alexander. Look at verse 4. "Listen, the Lord will impoverish her and cast her wealth into the sea." The Lord will do that. It's an amazing statement made in the prophets about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of Babylon about 600 years before Christ. Daniel served in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar the same thing that Jeremiah left back home in 600 BC said to the people. And here's what it is. Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant. God has brought him over here, and God's going to deliver the city of Jerusalem and deliver the Jews and destroy the nation of Israel as an entity in his land and deport them, because Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant. And when Daniel stands in Nebuchadnezzar's court and talks to Nebuchadnezzar about this dream he said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. God has made you the undisputed uno of the world. Even the animals are subject to you." Do you ever think about that? And what God is saying here is that as he had used Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his work, he's going to use Alexander the Great to use his work. And that's exactly what happened. If you go back and read the history books from the time 336 BC till 323, when Alexander died, in that period of time, Alexander conquered the world, destroyed the old kingdom of Persia, and then died a horrible death. And in 323, his kingdom, Alexander the Great's kingdom, was split up among his four generals. And that affected the land of Israel and the people of Israel, because one of those four generals became head over the area that was then Israel. As a matter of fact, in 332, Alexander fulfilled this prophecy. 332, remember, Zechariah is preaching about 500 B.C., so that's about 180 years later, it actually was literally fulfilled. Listen to this description from the historians. "This verse had an amazing and precise fulfillment in the advance of Alexander against Palestine. According to Josephus, Alexander demanded of the Jewish high priest the payment of tribute which the Jews had customarily paid to the king of Persia. The high priest refused to break his agreement of loyalty with Darius," that's the king of Persia. "Alexander, in a rage, threatened to inflict a severe penalty on Jerusalem as soon as Tyre had fallen, and he had reduced the Philistine strongholds." That's what we just read. Starting with Damascus, Sidon, Tyre, and right down the coast. That's what Alexander's battle plan was. And he told the high priest over in Jerusalem, "When I finish this, you're going to pay for refusing to give me the tribute that you still think you owe Darius." When Alexander had taken Gaza, that's the one at the bottom of the whole rim there, the bottom of the coast. When Alexander had taken Gaza, he planned to go to Jerusalem. The high priest ordered the Jerusalem population to make sacrifices to God and to pray for deliverance. God gave the high priest a dream. instructing him that he should take courage and go out of the city to welcome Alexander. When Alexander was not far from the city, the high priest led a venerable procession to meet the Macedonian. When Alexander the Great saw the Jewish high priest arrayed in purple and scarlet with his mitre on his head, having the gold plate with the name of God engraved on it, and attended by priests in white robes, Alexander adored the name of Jehovah and saluted the high priest. Alexander said he had seen such a person in a dream at Dios in Macedonia. As a result of this experience, Alexander treated the Jews kindly. The city, the temple, and the people were granted a marvelous deliverance according to this prophecy of Zechariah, as its contextual relations in this chapter will show. And that's where we stopped our reading. God says that when this conquering force, Alexander the Great's armies, have conquered Damascus and moved down, taking Sidon, then impregnable Tyre, and destroying it in 7 months, moving on down the Mediterranean coast all the way down to Gaza, that when he had finished his work and was moving back up toward Jerusalem, God says, I will set up camp at my house against an army, against those who march back and forth. And that's exactly what God did. God supernaturally protected his house, Jerusalem, the temple, from the fury of Alexander the Great. And the instrument he apparently used, according at least to Josephus and the ancient sources, was he had given Alexander the Great a vision or a dream where he, in the dream, saw someone who looked exactly like the high priest of the temple of God in Jerusalem. Alexander had that dream years before he ever started his campaign. But when the high priest walked out to meet him from Jerusalem, Alexander recognized the image, knew that he was being spoken to by greater power than himself, and as Josephus reports, he gave devotion to the God of the Jews. And we're not to read into that he became a convert. We're not to understand that he was circumcised and became a law-abiding, good moral citizen. He didn't. Nothing could be farther than the truth. But we are to understand from that Zechariah's prophecy is miraculously precise. That God is speaking to this group of people who are under siege from these hostile city-states and their armies, who are making it very, very difficult for the nation to be rebuilt by this remnant of Jews who've come back from the 70-year captivity in Babylon. You get the picture? And God says to them through Zechariah, don't sweat it. I'm going to deal with Tyre. I'm going to deal with Sidon. I'm going to deal with Damascus. I'm going to deal with Ashkelon. I'm going to deal with all those people who are making your life so intolerably difficult. I'm going to deal with them. And I'm not going to deal with those cities, but I'm going to establish my presence here in this city, and I will protect this city. So the same God who energized providentially Alexander the Great, protected supernaturally the people. It is a marvelous prophecy. Now the reason it's here is because God wants Zechariah to draw a parallel. He wants him to use the career of Alexander the Great in contrast and comparison to another world king, King Jesus. That's why this is the burden of the Lord. It's not just that God is telling Zechariah, what's going to happen 150, 180 years ahead in time? It's that God wants Zechariah to not only prophesy what's going to happen 150, 180 years in the future, because he wants him to take that experience for the Jewish people and predict an event way out there in the future. 2,050 years later, we're still looking out to the future for this prophecy to find its greatest fulfillment. So God wants to encourage the people then, don't worry about Damascus, don't worry about Ashkelon, don't worry about Tyre, listen to their boasting, hear their threats, all of that, don't worry about that, I've got plans for them. I also will protect you when I unleash my plans against them. And that experience is a miniature of a larger prophecy way out there in the future. And that prophecy, he immediately jumps on in chapter 8. Look at that verse again. I will set up camp at my house against an army. Actually, it's the army of Alexander, the one that's been spoken of with this great invasion. I will set up, God says, I will set up or I will establish, I will settle my camp at my house against that army, against those who march back and forth. A picture of the invading myriads of Alexander the Great back and forth, up and down the coastline, and all their threats. And then you want to draw a line, because the next part of that sentence plunges out into the future. And no oppressor will march against them again. For now I have seen with mine own eyes. That last half of that verse isn't fulfilled yet. My goodness, Israel has seen oppressor after oppressor after oppressor after oppressor march into that land. That part of the sentence, notice, just a conjunction away, connected by the word and. God makes a direct connection between what he did in relationship to the invading successful armies of Alexandria, Alexander the Great, 330 BC, and what God will do in the future for his people when a more fierce enemy will come against them. When again, a huge, powerful coalition of Gentile people will march against them, seeking to destroy them once and for all. And in that day, out there in the future, God's going to deal with them too. And no oppressor will march against them again. That's a promise that when the great King Messiah comes, he'll deal with all of the Damascuses. He'll deal with all the Tyres. He'll deal with all the Ashkelons. He'll deal with the pride of the Philistines and the Americans and the Germans and the Iranians and the Russians. God has a plan. And just as he can predict and promise and then perform what he did through Alexander the Great 180 years after Zechariah spoke this prophecy, God is going to do the same thing with a huger world coalition of armies and pressures. And God will preserve his people. Verse 9. Having promised this magnificent day in the future when no oppressor will ever march against my house again, having promised that he will have seen with his own eyes, he will have been present with his people through this. Look what God says. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Without naming Alexander the Great, God has spent 8 verses talking about him and his career, how it impacts the land of Israel, Because God says, that's my land, remember, that's my land. How it could have impacted Jerusalem, but didn't, because God camped upon Jerusalem and prevented its destruction and demise. Having that historic picture and having promised a day will come when there'll be no more armies march against you, Jerusalem, God now introduces the hero of that coming event. Rejoice, Jerusalem. Rejoice, Zion, because your king is coming to you. That verse has a familiar ring, doesn't it? The king of the Jews riding upon a donkey, the foal of a, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You're thinking about the triumphal entry, I hope. That time when Jesus told his disciples, go get that donkey. I've already made arrangements. Tell the owner that the master has need of him. Bring the colt, bring the donkey. And when they did, and Jesus obviously was going to ride it, the disciples threw their garments on the donkey, and the people caught up in the enthusiasm of having seen Lazarus rise from the dead just a couple days before. Having seen Jesus purge the temple just a couple days before, driving out all the robbers and all the businessmen, God intended this be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves, he said. Having seen him put the religious hypocrites on the defensive with his incredible answers to their twisted questions, why the crowd became so enthused that they began to tear down branches. You know about that. And on that donkey, Jesus rode up over the crest of the hill we call the Mount of Olives, and then rode across the Valley Kidron into the city of Jerusalem. And the people were shouting, praising God, throwing their coats on the ground, waving palm branches in the air. And a couple of guys nearby said, hey, Jesus, tell them to turn it off. They're acting stupid. And Jesus said, if these folks weren't doing this, the very rocks would cry out. And then you remember, he stopped, looked over the city, and wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? But you would not. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you will not see me again. I'm bringing two quotes together. You will not see me again until you say, behold. Jesus there in telescoping from that moment when he was leaving the temple to that day when he would return to that same site. He would leave them in unbelief, desolate, headed for terrible, 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 terrible tribulation. He would return, and that nation would say, behold, and recognize that the one whom they pierced was indeed their king. Jesus gave every indication that the nation of Israel had every sign, everything they could ask for to identify that event, to recognize how that event fulfilled prophecy, to understand that in that event, he was declaring himself their king. He was publicly going through the inaugural procession in bold declaration of this prophecy, behold, your king comes to you riding upon a donkey. meek and lowly. He was doing that. And he knew that their rejection of him could therefore have no basis whatever in logic, in reason, in jurisprudence. "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate taunted them. "We have no king but Caesar." The leaders of the nation responded. Now, the reason God gave this burden to Zechariah is because he wants, through the message of Zechariah, to tell the people that sometime after Alexander the Great has done his great deed with the sword, that God, the king, would come to the nation of Israel, but he wouldn't come with a sword. He wouldn't come like Alexander the king, trampling, killing, butchering. He would not come forcing subjection, but he would come meek, lowly, offering salvation, offering righteousness, offering to be their king. And that's the way he still is today. He still offers his salvation as one who is meek and lowly, as one who is gentle, one who is gracious. He doesn't come and put a 45 between your eyes and say, "Receive me as your Savior," or "Kiss your future goodbye." Doesn't do that. He pleads, he offers, he extends, he welcomes. But you and I have to respond, just like that nation, the nation of Israel, had to respond. Then God, having dropped this marvelous verse, this verse 9 in here, where the king is presented to the nation of Israel, and how he is presented, God immediately goes back to his subject of what it's going to be like when the king, Jesus, installs that perfect kingdom, when he vanquishes all of the enemies and establishes his kingdom on earth. Beginning in verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth." Alexander came bringing war. Jesus will come bringing peace. And notice he's not going to do it through the machinery of war. Those verses ought to tell us that he won't use the chariot and the steed, that the peace he establishes will be based upon his righteousness and upon the response of people to his righteousness and to his gift and to his love. We're not to interpret from that that there will be no law, no righteousness, that men can sin at will and not pay the penalty. Rather, we are to understand that Jesus in his kingdom will establish a righteous kingdom, and the principle of that kingdom will be truth and righteousness, not war and force. He will rule with a rod of iron. That means it'll be very clear that righteousness will be the standard. And men will be given opportunity to walk in righteousness or to be removed. But unrighteousness will not be permitted to continue to express itself in wars, tumult, pillage, invasion, all of those that are so common to our world today. None of that will be part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This king who comes in righteousness, offering salvation, humble, riding upon a donkey, will establish peace in the world, and it will be a global peace. His dominion will extend from sea to sea. He will proclaim peace to the nations. Now, in verse 11, "As for you, because of the blood of your covenant, I will release your prisoners from the waterless cisterns. Return to a stronghold, you prisoners who have hope. Today I declare that I will restore double to you." Perhaps the image in the mind of the Spirit of God here was the experience of Joseph himself. Remember, his brothers we're going to kill him, remember? Instead, they dropped him in a dry, remember? Dry well shaft. We saw some Midianites coming by on their way down to Egypt with their trade route, and they said, why should we kill our brother Joseph? Let's just sell him, and he'll be a slave in Egypt. And they did. And they took him up out of that waterless cistern, sold him to those slave traders who then took him to Egypt as a slave. But what happened in Egypt? God made him a prince. And the rejected son of Israel, Jacob's rejected son, Joseph, rejected by his brothers, became their savior, their provider, and the one who would sustain their life when there was famine in all that land. Marvelous parallel. And perhaps that's what's behind here. And what God is saying is that you folks now, you folks that just finished building the temple here, it's 500 B.C. You just finished the temple, and it's not easy. People are making a rough on you. Gentiles don't want you here, and on and on and on and on and on and on. Just remember what happened to Joseph. When you think about Joseph, that's what's going to happen to Jesus. But those who rejected him and actually had him killed couldn't stop him. He rose from the grave and became Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he's coming back. And in that, take courage and take hope for yourselves. I have a plan, and when I'm finished, I will restore double to you. And then he talks about how he's going to empower Judah and how he's going to raise them up. I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fit that bow with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zionists, against your sons, Greece. I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, meaning to overshadow them, to direct them to power. His arrow will fly like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet in advance with the southern storms. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They will consume and conquer, etc. They will drink, etc., etc., etc. And here God seems to be predicting how he would use the period of the Maccabeans, and how he would, just a generation or so after Alexander the Great, raise up from among the Jewish people themselves an army of people, and for a brief period of time, the city of Jerusalem would fall back under Jewish control, under the Maccabeans, and he would, through that, preserve them and keep them intact as a nation until that day when the promise he had already given would be fulfilled, when your king would come to you, and he would come to them and present himself as their Savior and Lord. They would reject him. Throughout these verses, God switches gears, as you were, or blends the prophecy from something that's happening right now or something that's happening in the near future to something that's happening in the future future. And some of that future future is out beyond us. In Zechariah's day, Alexander's rise to world dominance was still future. In Alexander's day, Jesus Christ coming and presenting himself to the nation, meek and humble upon a donkey, that was still future from Zechariah's day. Attached to those future promises are these other larger promises where God says, I'm going to finally, ultimately, I'm going to deal in a final, permanent way with the nations, preserving you, and I will give you double. Zechariah looked way down into the future. And when we come to the last four chapters of this book, he is going to be extremely specific about the details of that coming. In chapter 10, God gives you several pictures of what life will be like in that future day when King Messiah comes and reigns. Those prophecies are unique to that time. They have not been fulfilled, not been experienced by the Jewish people, have not been experienced by the Gentile people. That's still future. But it's going to come, going to come. It's just been several hours ago. I was visiting my father, and his roommate has become quite ill. And when he sensed that I was finishing my time with my father, he said, "Pastor Jim, may I ask you a question?" I said, "Absolutely. I'd love it." He said, "Do you believe that Jesus is going to literally come back to earth again?" And I said, "Well, you know, I'm really not sure about that. I mean, some say this, some say that. Can't tell for sure." And I said, "Why do you ask?" He was raised in a church. Well-educated man, has his Ph.D. degree, all but his thesis. Never wrote his thesis. Spent his lifetime teaching people how to teach. He's deeply involved in the progressive social movements of the last 50 years. I should say the earlier 50 years than the last 50. Now he's at the closing hours of his life. Back when Dad was telling about the LCT concert, and he asked, Dad's roommate asked me, who writes your narratives? And I said, "Well, we try to take it right from the book, if we can, from the Bible." "Oh," he said, "those stories." I said, "Yeah, those stories, that's what we try to base it on." "Oh," he said, "so you really believe those stories?" "Oh, yeah, I believe those stories." I had this conversation some months ago. He said, "Would you be able to get a Bible for me? I'd like to reread the Bible." He said, I grew up in Sunday school, went off to high school, and then went way out in college and have spent most of my life way out away from the things that were important to my great-grandfather, who was a fire-preaching Methodist minister, apparently. And I said, "I'd be glad to get you a Bible." So I got him a Bible and took it over to him, and he had been reading it. And I'm sure that it was out of those two things that he asked this question: "Do you believe Jesus is coming to earth?" I said, "Yes, I do. Literally, literally. How much do you believe that?" I said, "I believe that's true more than I believe you're real." He said, "How can that be?" I said, "Well, I've got to depend upon my eyes, my ears, to know that you're real. But," I said, "the evidence upon which I stand for believing Jesus coming again is all in the Bible. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy has been spoken, fulfilled, spoken, fulfilled, spoken, fulfilled." He said, "I think you've studied those things well." I said, "Well, I hope so." Then he said, "Wow, if he's coming back, then all those promises could come true." "Which ones?" "Peace on earth." "Yeah, Byron, those promises will come true." It was fun to then talk to him about his own personal relationship with the Lord and to chat with him about what he knew and understood and about what he had heard and forgotten. Went in to see Dad today, and Byron's feeling a little better. He said, I want to thank you for your conversation yesterday. He said, "I've been thinking about those things." I said, "Good, good, good. Appreciate knowing that you're thinking about them." He said, I've got some more questions when I get a little better. "I got answers." He said, "I knew you'd say that." He said, "I'm looking forward to it." And then I said to him, "What you'd say, my friend, are you certain of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you done more than just hear about a man named Jesus and just read the stories and at one time give some elevated thought to Scripture? Have you really a relationship with him? I mean, a real relationship. And I'd ask you that same question tonight. You can wander away from the Bible. You can lose your confidence in the stories of Scripture. You can quote John 3:16 in Greek and still miss it. Let me draw a parallel to what I'm saying. The Bible's not all about the Jews. The Bible is about the world and God's plan to offer salvation to anyone who will believe. And that plan would come through the nation of Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel can't save you. He can and he will. This church can't save you. I can't save you. The person sitting next to you can't save you. Children, wife, grandparents can't save you. Only Jesus can. Zechariah wanted the people to understand that all of these wonderful plans God has in motion have one and only one destiny. And that one destiny is to exalt himself through the one we call Jesus, and to provide salvation for all who will follow him and receive him into their heart as personal Lord and Savior. So knowing these things is not enough. Believing them is not enough. You must know the King. You must know him personally. He must be your personal Savior and Lord, and only you can give him that place in your heart. Our Father in heaven, Jerusalem will rejoice. Zion would shout for joy if they recognize the King. And he comes not to crush, but to heal. He did not come into the world to condemn the world. His came that the world through him might be saved. And he did not come to rub our noses in our sins and call us all the names that we deserve. Instead, he came offering salvation based upon righteousness. He came offering peace based upon truth, based upon grace, based upon the transforming work of the Spirit of God in the individual human heart and in the heart and life of a nation. Thank you for this chapter. Lord, if Alexander the Great could be your servant, and he was, if Nebuchadnezzar in his career accomplished things that matter to you, and he did, then you can use anyone you place in a position of responsible oversight. And that includes the political candidates we hear so much about in our time. Your word says that the Lord himself appoints those who are sitting in the positions of authority and power. And sometimes he puts in those positions the basest of men. Men and women who have no righteousness, who are full of pride and arrogance, who are not humble and truly concerned for the welfare of others. People who have no power to overcome their own vices and yet clamor for positions of authority where they can force those vices on others. You know all about the way this world works, Father, and you are in control. While there are certainly many things that we can ask and questions that we can discuss, issues we can study. The most critical one of all is our personal commitment to you as King and Savior and Lord. I ask that tonight, by your Spirit, if any of us or anyone we know is uncertain of that relationship and uncommitted in that relationship, I pray that we would see the urgency, the importance of that commitment, that we would humble ourselves, confess our sin, by faith receive Jesus as our God, our Savior, our Lord, and trust our lives to Him for His salvation, His righteousness, His peace. It's amazing, Father, amazing how much about the history of the world you not only planned but foretold. And the closer we look at these prophetic passages, the more intimate detail we see of your heart, your hand, and the more clearly we can interpret history and see the main purpose for all that happens in the affairs of men and nations. Remind us tonight that we're not in a free fall, that while we are living in those terrible days of apostasy and it's going to get worse, and while we are living in times when men's hearts fail them for fear and for looking upon the things that are coming to pass upon the earth, while we are living in those perilous days, troubled times, and all seems uncertain, all seems so violent, all seems so black, it's not black to you, and it need not be to us. We can trust in the Lord. We can place our fortunes and our future in your hands and know that he who watches Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, and that same promise is true for those who abide under the shadow of your wings and who trust your judgment and rely upon your grace. So, Lord, encourage us that you've been here before. These are familiar times to you. Nothing new or strange, nothing mysterious, nothing mystifying. You're not surprised by a headline. You're not surprised by any change. And if we'll stay close to you, you'll take us through. Thank you for this wonderful book and for the great righteousness and peace and salvation that is ours through King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.